Let me add my welcome this morning to anyone, especially anyone who is new here with us this morning. My name is Quinn Sloan. I am the RUF Reformed University Fellowship Campus Minister at the University of Kansas. We are continuing in our series through Acts this morning. As is our habit, we're working through a book of the Bible, verse by verse and section by section and chapter by chapter. We're in Acts 25 this morning. Last week, as I was preparing the sermon in Acts 25, I called a pastor friend of mine who I know preached through Acts, and I said, "Hey, what did you do with this chapter? What did you do with Acts 25?" He said, "Let me look at my notes. I'll get back to you." And he calls me later, and he says, "Yeah, I don't know, man. I skipped that one." That wasn't very helpful at all, actually. Really, it's my fault. I shouldn't have asked a Baptist what he did. No, I'm just kidding. We believe that all scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching and training in righteousness. And this morning we're in Acts 25. The word of the Lord reads like this. "Now 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea and that he himself intended to go there shortly. 'So,' said he, 'let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there's anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him.' After he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Paul argued in his defense, 'Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense.' But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, 'Do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me?' But Paul said, 'I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar.' Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, 'To Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go.' Now when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. And as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, 'There's a man left prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face, and had an opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. So when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I had supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, 'I would like to hear the man myself.' 'Tomorrow,' said he, 'you will hear him.' So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, 'King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving death. And as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my lord about him. Therefore, I brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that After we've examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. And we all say together, the grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, would you grant us understanding of your word? Your word is living and active. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. It cuts through between soul and spirit, and it is active and works. Would you work inside us by your word, Lord? Would you prepare us ears to hear and hearts to understand and eyes to see? We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I got to confess something. I've never actually seen The Wizard of Oz. I have a general idea of some of the things that happen. I was half expecting it to be on the Kansas driver's license exam. Like, have you seen this movie? Who are these characters? Emily, my wife, spoiled the movie at one point when she told me that the wizard was not real. It's hard to spoil something that's like 80 years old, I'll admit. But I have seen the movie Wicked at the behest of some of my college students. Not seeing The Wizard of Oz, I was so confused. I didn't get a lot of it. What I did get is this sort of, this main character, Glinda, she's pulled by these internal struggles. She's pulled by two desires, loyalty to a friend or her desire to be successful or whatever it is. I think this internal struggle is captivating. Think about Hamlet torn between avenging his father's murder and his moral hesitations about killing. Well, Acts 25 is, in some ways, a story of warring interests inside Festus. He's at a crossroads. At first, Luke tells us of a fair and competent governor. He's determined to do things the right way. But as Acts 25 unfolds, it becomes clear that Festus is out over his skis. He's unprepared to handle the intricacies of these relations. He's entangled in these combating legal codes, each pulling him a certain way. As we walk through Acts 25, we're going to see four bodies of law with jurisdiction over Festus. And they each pull him one way or another. Four poles, four codes. These four warring desires make a fair and just decision difficult. He's torn, really. Well, Festus is the new governor. He wants to do what's right. He wants to obey the law. He wants to follow procedure. After all, Festus follows a governor named Felix. And Felix, Acts 24, was recalled by Nero for cruelty and corruption and evil. Imagine that for a minute. If you recognize the name Nero, this is the same guy. Nero's the tyrannical, wicked emperor of Rome. And Felix was recalled by Nero for corruption. Nero allowed and oversaw wickedness and evil so bad, it's hard to read about. And yet, what Felix did was too much. Felix was too evil, too corrupt for Nero. Apparently, Nero does draw the line after all. This is kind of like a high school senior telling me that he got rejected from Kansas State. I'd be shocked. I know some Kansas State students. They allow everybody in, and yet you didn't get in? How bad were your grades? I didn't know anything was too bad for K-State. Well, I shudder to think of what Felix was doing. Well, anyways, Festus comes after Felix and wants to do what's right. He wants to lead the right way. He wants to follow the book. Festus was well-meaning and fair. In the beginning of Acts 25, he's prompt and decisive and critical and adherent to Roman law. The new governor, Festus, wants to observe the law of the courts. Our first law code that Festus is under, if you're a note taker, is the law of the courts. Now, if Acts 25 sounds familiar to you, it's very similar to Acts 24. This is the second appearance of Paul before the governor. It happens just 2 years ago, Acts 24, before Felix. The first time, the Jews bring no real charges against Paul, but Felix keeps Paul in prison. Paul is still here. He's still in chains because Felix is a coward. He's doing the Jews a favor. So Felix is recalled, And in comes Festus, the new governor. And Festus finds this prisoner from before his time. And Festus wants to do something about it. So he goes down to Jerusalem. He goes to the Jews. He's trying to keep relations and presumably ask about Paul. And here, the chief priests try to talk to the governor. They say, send Paul to Jerusalem. We'll take him out of your hands. Let us handle this. But Festus adheres to the law of the courts, and he denies their requests. He's keeping with Roman law. He says, if you want to go before Paul, do it in Jerusalem, in my courthouse. So 8 or 10 days later, do it in Caesarea. That's where they go. Festus listens to the opening statements in Caesarea. Same accusers, same charges as Acts 24. The Jews bring the same charges against Paul to Festus, the new governor, and they hope that the new governor is going to give a favorable ruling. Well, Festus hears their case, and he finds that, again, no real charges are brought against Paul. All these charges are unfounded. Paul argues in his own defense, verse 8, neither against the law of the Jews, nor the temple, nor Caesar have I committed any offense. Paul appeals to justice, to Roman law. Follow what you say you're going to do. If I've done anything wrong, I'm not trying to run from it, Paul says. The plea is this: Festus, follow the law of the courts. Oversee a fair trial. Now, Governor Festus wants to uphold justice, but this is a tense political climate. Felix has left unrest and distrust all over the region, and it would be advantageous for Festus to gain the goodwill of the Jews, to be on the good side of the Sanhedrin. So he's walking this tightrope, observing Roman law and pleasing the Jews. Who wants to start, you know, their rule on everybody's bad side? Well, after his first hearing, verse 9, you can imagine that Festus feels kind of in over his head. He tried to be fair. He tried to be honest. But that's making his job a lot harder. Festus asks Paul, he seemingly follows Felix, hey, do you want to just do this in Jerusalem? You want to go there? It might be easier for us. The desire to follow Roman law is at war with another desire, another law in Festus. This is what Paul calls the law of sin. Our second law code is the law of sin. And the law of sin is at work in all of us. Romans 7. 19th century pastor Octavius Winslow says that the law of sin is the power of sin, having its throne in the heart. From its power, it maintains a supreme and dire sway over the whole moral man. The second legal code that Festus feels, the second pull in his heart, is the law of sin. The ruling power of sin in his heart and mind, the war inside himself, the delicate dance between keeping Roman law and pleasing the Jews is not just that. It's a fight in his heart between what he knows is right and what he thinks is best for himself. Festus tried the legal process, and it got messy. It wasn't easily resolved. Paul doesn't roll over, and the charges don't stick. So Festus, like Felix, he wants to do the Jews a favor. It would have been much easier for Festus if Paul goes to Jerusalem. He's got high approval rating now. He's on the right side of history. Festus wants the Jews content and his bosses unbothered. Well, the law of sin rules over humanity. It's in our fallen nature. It's in all of us. Sin has stained every part of our being, our thoughts and emotions and will. When it kicked into effect for Festus, it looks like self-preservation. But the law dwells in all of us. It is the leaning toward sin. This indwelling sin is present in the Christian and the unchristian and the non-Christian. Its working is towards evil. We fight it all the time. It's a constant and conspicuous voice inside our heads. Did God really say? Is obedience really what's best for me? Is not my autonomy better and my pleasure sweeter? For Festus, The temptation is to self-preservation. Roman law says that the trial should be in Caesarea under Roman rule. But the Jews would really appreciate it if you let them take care of it. So to skirt the rules here, to go against what he was supposed to do might jumpstart his career. It'd be good for him. How often do we face similar temptations inside of us to cut a corner or to disregard the law when it seems like there's something better for us that we know? Students tempted to cheat on their exam because an A is good for them and nobody's going to know and it's going to help them. Or an employee to submit a faulty time card because you got all the work done and a little more money in your pocket doesn't hurt anyone. We are constantly at war with this indwelling sin. We're tempted to make ourselves the arbiters of God's law. I determine what's best here. The law of sin rules over us today. For Festus, when the trial hits a roadblock, he gives in. He wants to do the Jews a favor. He wants to give them what they want. He asks Paul about going to Jerusalem. Well, this time, maybe suspicious of legal malpractice, Paul appeals to Caesar. As a Roman citizen, he has the right to appeal to a higher court, effectively elevating the case to Caesar for a ruling. I can almost imagine like a sigh of relief from Festus. He goes into his chambers, he confers with his counsel, and he comes out and grants Paul what he asks. To Caesar you've appealed, to Caesar you shall go. It's out of his hands. The law of the court says that the next step for trial is Paul before Caesar. Well, sometime after Paul appeals to Caesar, Agrippa and Bernice roll into town. This is Herod Agrippa II. He's a client king under Rome. He's installed by Rome over Judea. His rule is harmonious with, but subordinate to, Roman authority. He's an ally of Caesar. Agrippa's reputation precedes him. He's a notorious suck-up to Nero. He's a yes man. At a time, he renames Caesarea Philippi to Neronius just to get on his good side. Well, Agrippa's notorious for another reason, his relationship with his sister Bernice. Agrippa and Bernice, it's sort of the worst kept secret in all of the empire that they are incestuous. They're brother and sister living as husband and wife. Actually, everybody kind of makes fun of them. Roman authorities and poets and contemporary citizens, they make open fun of Agrippa, the incestuous suck-up. Well, to make matters more complicated, Agrippa and Bernice, their brother-in-law is Felix. What a tangled web we weave. Their sister marries Felix. Well, regardless of how he's viewed or his reputation, Agrippa is an authority figure. He's something of an expert on Judaism. He's the secular head of the church, of the Jewish church. Well, whether Festus, you know, calls in his guy and brings Agrippa, or Agrippa just rolls into town, it doesn't really matter. Because he's here now. Somehow, some way, Agrippa and Bernice get to the center of the issue. They're in the middle of it. And Festus retells the issue for Agrippa, and he asks for help. The main request is in verse 26. This man appealed to Caesar, but I don't know what to write about. I don't even understand it. How can I tell Caesar something about the case? Help me understand what's going on. Help me write something. Because it feels unreasonable to send away a prisoner without indicating his charges. Well, Festus adheres to the law of the courts, but he's a slave to the law of sin. As he battles these two law codes, the law of sin is winning. And yet, Festus knew what was right and wrong. Hardwired in Festus, as an image bearer of God, is an understanding of right and wrong, of justice. Ephesians 4 tells us that we've been created in the image of God in true righteousness and holiness. Though it's been marred by sin, the image of God still stands in us. These things are still inherent, a knowledge of righteousness and holiness. This means that Festus is under a third law code. The third legal code ruling over Festus is the law of reason, sometimes called natural law. Festus knew the difference between right and wrong. He doesn't need the government to tell him what he should do or shouldn't do. He knows it. He is made in the image of God. He's hardwired inside with what Aquinas calls the light of reason. Festus knew that there are things that aren't right. It would have been wrong to move the court from Caesarea to Jerusalem. It's not right to come to a verdict without allowing him to give a defense, verse 16. Finally, it's unreasonable. It's not right to send a prisoner away without giving him the charges. Professor and pastor and lawyer David Van Drunen says that natural law is the moral order inscribed in the world, and especially in human nature, known to all people through their natural faculties, that binds morally the whole human race. By this morally binding law in us all, God actually curbs evil. God keeps Festus from the evil inside him by the natural law inside him. Now it's a three-way war in Festus. Roman law says one thing. The law of sin, he's looking out for number one. And yet, Festus doesn't do what's best for him, that he thinks, because he knew it wasn't right. God curbs sin by the natural law written in our hearts, just like he did for Festus. It'd be easier to act in his own interests, but that's not right. That's unreasonable. Natural law curbs disobedience. Natural law also gives the Christian and the non-Christian a common language, a language of justice. This is why I don't have to teach my three-year-old daughter about justice or fairness. She knows. It's hardwired in her. It's hardwired in all of us, not just Christians. In Genesis 20, we find Abraham and Sarah wandering. Now they're wandering in the land of Gerar, and when they get there, Abraham's afraid, so he pulls out a play out of his playbook. Unfortunately, it's not the first time he's done this. He tells Sarah, why don't you tell the king that you're my sister? And the king's going to take you for his wife, but we're both going to live, and we'll figure it out later. And so this is what they do. And it happens just like Abraham said it would. King Abimelech takes Sarah as his wife. That night, God visits Abimelech and says to him, you're a dead man. You took the wife of another man. Abraham says, now hold on. Hold on. Would you kill an innocent person? I only did this because Abraham lied to me. The Lord answers Abimelech. This is Genesis 20, verse 6. I know Abraham lied to you. It was I who kept you from sinning. That is why you haven't slept with her. Return Sarah, or else you die. Early next morning, in a panic, King Abimelech calls in all his people. Give me Abraham. Find the man. They go out and bring in Abraham. And the king says, what have you done to us? What have you done to me? Genesis 20, verse 9. You have done to me things that ought not be done. It's a fascinating line. Abimelech is a Philistine. He's not a God worshiper. But even Abimelech knew that there are things that ought not be done. To lay with another man's wife is wrong. Even a man with no fear of God knows that. This is a picture of natural law, inherent in Abimelech. As an image bearer of God is an understanding of right and wrong. There's a memorable line that stood out to me from an otherwise unremarkable TV show I watched, where a lawmaker says this about her job. There's a dog in a man that the man can't control. Do you know what the fundamental challenge with the human condition is? Too much untrained dog. But we are in the dog training business. Inside you, a war is raging. There's an untrained dog that is selfish, angry, corrupt, unknowable, infinitely frustrating, indwelling sin. The law of sin, which stakes claim on your heart and your life, is like an untrained dog. Opposed to this is God's law inside you. It's also the just laws that are all around you. God's law is in the dog training business. It's there for your good. It's the safety net. It's the cage. It's the shock collar. But the law of reason is so much more than a safety net. Again, Dr. Van Drunen calls this natural law a load-bearing concept, is what he says. Human responsibility before God is fundamental to Christianity. Yet, a great many human beings have never been confronted with God's special revelation or God's word. Such people can be accountable to God only if they know his will through another means, that is, through the natural law. Hence, natural law explains why the evil conduct of all people is actually sin. It explains why the preaching of the gospel is relevant and intelligible to all people, and why God is just in calling all people before his final judgment. Natural law curbs disobedience, but it also explains to a non-believer why what they know is wrong is actually sin. The law of God is written on their hearts, Romans 2. All people, Jew and Gentile, Paul says, Christian and non-Christian, stand guilty before God, and they know it. Their thoughts accuse them. It's possible you're here this morning and the Christianity thing has never really made sense to you. We do all this talk about Jesus as our Savior. Maybe you come every week, maybe you come sporadically. We talk about Jesus as Savior. Internally, you say, what do I really need saving from? Let me humbly submit to you today that you know. Maybe you don't always feel it or hear it, but you know. When the untrained dog inside you is barking and something doesn't feel right, you know. All of us, standing on our own, are guilty before God. And the law's verdict is death and separation from a perfect and holy God. Whether or not Festus knew who Jesus was, and it appears that he didn't, he knew that he was guilty before God. His proclivity toward self-preservation and corruption, he knew that it was wrong. And not just broadly, vaguely, metaphysically wrong, but against God's will, against the design for humans. The natural law inside Festus both stood to train and condemn the untrained dog. For a moment here, Agrippa offers a solution to Festus. Festus no longer has to choose between Roman law or the law of sin. Let Agrippa handle this. He's relieved that Agrippa came because Festus didn't know what to do with the guy, Paul. Really, Festus barely understands the problem. To his credit, though, Festus cuts through the noise and he distinguishes, verse 18, he understands that the problem is religious. Underlying the charges is a disagreement about religion, about this Jesus character. It seems like Festus hadn't heard much about Jesus, but he's hung up on this detail. Jesus was dead, and yet Paul insists that he's alive. This doesn't make any sense to Festus. This is because he's bound by the law of science. Our fourth and final force or law code in Festus is this, the law of science or the law of observation. Maybe this is the hardest one for Festus to get past on his own. The basic rules of physics and biology and thermodynamics and our basic observation says this, dead people stay dead. All these things go against the resurrection. I've never seen someone raised from the dead. This violates the laws of science that Festus holds to. Sometimes you'll hear this from skeptics of Christianity. Well, dead people stay dead. And yet, our faith hinges on the resurrection. It's at the center of Paul's claim. Jesus died and was raised to life. And now he's alive, and he sits at the right hand of the Father. If Christ's death paid for our sin, his resurrection ensures our eternal life. Our hope of life after death is rooted in Jesus' life after death. Without the resurrection, none of this matters. None of what we're doing here today. If Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, there is no victory over sin, Paul says. 1 Corinthians 15, if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, Paul says, I'm the biggest fool of all. By the way, I say this to myself on campus a decent amount. When I'm texting a college student and they don't respond, I'll say, man, if Jesus wasn't raised, I am the biggest fool in the world. Well, Paul testifies that the hope inside him, the reason he stands tall in the face of death, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's why he's on trial. He's committed no offense against Roman law or against Caesar. Paul says, the only law I'm guilty of breaking is the law of science, because I testify there is life after death. It violates the rules of science. It puzzles Festus more than he can understand. The suspension of natural order, this inbreaking of God's hand over death. That Jesus tasted death and defeated it, so that death does not have the final say. And everyone who is in Jesus can know that they rest in the one who defeated death. The Jews can't handle this. Jesus died and that's it, they say. But Paul asserts, Jesus is alive. The resurrection is not only a fact of history, but it's paramount to our faith. The resurrection is so important to Paul, it's so central to his gospel presentation, that it's the one piece of information that Festus gathers. Paul insists that Jesus is alive. And poor Festus doesn't get it. He doesn't know what to do with it. But we proclaim that God raised Jesus from the dead. This violation of or suspension of the law of science by God's hand is critical to our faith. This is what we proclaim. This is basic in our apologetics. It's basis. It's the basis. This is foundational in the gospel. Peter in 1 Peter 3 tells us, always be prepared to give a reason, give a defense for the reason for the hope that is in you. And oftentimes this is used as a proof text for apologetics. And that's good and sweet and important. But the reason for the hope inside you, real simply, boiled down is this: Christ died for my sins and was raised for my justification. That's what Paul shares. That's what Festus notices. There is life in Christ because Christ is alive. If you're in Jesus today, the law of sin reigning in your mortal body does not have the last word. The law doesn't ultimately condemn you. You are declared righteous in the sight of God because Christ lived and died and was raised for you. And now Christ lives and intercedes for us. Death has been defeated, and we look to eternal life with Christ. There is also true hope for victory over sin in this life, because God is working, and God is working sanctification in you today. If you're not resting in Jesus, the law of reason does not have to have the final condemnation. Even if you've never read God's word or know God's law for yourself, there's a natural law screaming inside you. You are not good. You know right and wrong, because far too often you feel wrong. Well, this doesn't have to have the last word. The law that rules over us also condemns us. The law written on your heart says that you are guilty before God and need forgiveness. But the resurrection says that there is hope. Sin and death have been destroyed in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. There is forgiveness for your sins in Jesus Christ, the man who tasted death. The great paradox here is that the way out of death is to die. Is to die to your best efforts, to die to your white knuckling or your best Christianese habits. Maybe even to recognize that you've been dead all along. You in your sin and trespasses have been dead the whole time. The natural law that condemns you inside you is right. You're dead. All the good things that you're doing to try to please God or make yourself feel right, it's like you're freshening up a corpse. You're applying blush and you're injecting Botox. You're straightening the wig and you're measuring the suit of a dead body. The scientific method is screaming at you, this is a bad idea. It's a waste of time because the dead are dead. But God's mighty and powerful hand intervened in death, rewriting the story. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. But as one pastor said, to be dead to the resurrection and the life means that you are just his cup of tea. Jesus died and was raised so that you may have life. And those who are united to Christ in his death similarly are united in his life. Paul pleads with Festus, Jesus is in the resurrection business. You're dead in your sin, but God brings the dead to life. In Christ's resurrection, there is power over the indwelling sin that plagues you, church family, and there's assurance of victory in Jesus. Now, in front of us this morning is the table of the Lord, in which we remember Christ's death, his body broken for us, and his blood shed for us. But in the Lord's Supper, we don't just remember and proclaim his death. When Paul says that as often as we do this, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, that means we know where he is. He's not on the ground. Jesus has been raised to life and is seated at the right hand of the Father. This means that we proclaim the Lord's death and we know that he's alive. And today, you in here who have professed faith in Jesus and are united to Christ by his death and resurrection can partake in his body and blood. We know where Jesus is, but by the Holy Spirit, we can eat and drink of his body and blood and be strengthened. And God is working through the Holy Spirit in you and in the Lord's Supper today. The Apostle Paul recounts this in 1 Corinthians 11, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are sinful and wicked people. We know all too well the law in our hearts condemns us. And we are incapable of going to you for anything on our own. But we look to Christ. We look to his life and his death on the cross, in his resurrection. And in there we find strength and forgiveness and life. And today we're gathering and we're breaking bread together. We're partaking in the supper that Jesus instituted. We're eating of his body and blood, and we're being nourished spiritually by the Holy Spirit. Heavenly Father, would you feed us by this meal today like lunch feeds our bodies? Would you nourish us? Would you strengthen our faith, our hatred of sin? We pray that you would work powerfully today through your Holy Spirit. Would you be present even here in the Lord's Supper? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.